Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of acquiring the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on here on this earth and why, and your provision for it all, so that we can be the beneficiaries of the process that you've set up to enable us to deploy your power into our experience. So we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the 3-month period where we typically do the Lord's table again, and we missed the end of the month by a couple of days, but that's okay. We have this ritual because of Jesus' request in Luke about it, which we'll mention here as we go along. And the Lord's table is the only ritual for the church age. I mean, there are other rituals people get involved with, but the one prescribed. The issue is ritual that God prescribes in the Word with an imperative mood. It was interesting. I had a discussion with one of my friends the other day, and he was lamenting the fact that he didn't have a list of all the imperative moods in the New Testament. And I said, I can make you one. So I sent him one this morning. It's 1,208 verses that have imperative moods in it. Now, that's a lot. I mean, there's 613 in the Old Testament. Some of them are redundant because it's got Matthew, Mark, and Luke in it, because a lot of them are the same. But a imperative mood, of course, to get that, you have to have the Greek lexicon, Greek language, because that's the only way you get that specificity. And you search on the imperative moods, you know, various, any voice, and other things. But the issue is the imperative. So that's interesting. I didn't really know there was 1,208. So, whatever. I'm sure, like I say, there's a bunch of them that are redundant. But this is one of those. This is the verse we're going to see in Luke that basically sets this up. So, the Lord's table celebrates eternal spiritual freedom. That's what we receive when we believe in Jesus. That's the purpose for God's plan, is ultimately to bring us to truth. In fact, I added a scripture here that I hadn't earlier in First Timothy 2:3-4, which says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of the God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. That's what we're talking about for this. And to come to the epinosis of the truth. And of course, epinosis, the word knowledge, there are two words in the Greek. Three words in the Greek. Two primarily that are used in the New Testament, gnosis and epinosis. Epinosis is kind of a coined word. It refers to spirit-taught information. So it's information that you have a comprehension of on a spiritual level from God. And there's other passages that say that only is acquired through the mystery of the Spirit. So that's a rather special category of information. And that's God's desire for us to have that, because truth, as we've noted prior, is predicated on the Word of God, and freedom is predicated on truth. And God's agenda for us is to be free. You know, when you think about slavery is believing something that's wrong, or somehow being hooked up with something that's forcing you to do something that's not necessarily what you want to do. And freedom doesn't come with, that's interesting, what people don't understand in this country right now is they think that freedom is ability to do anything. And in one sense they're right, but it actually creates tyranny if they do it that way, because they're actually speaking of libertine activity. True freedom has the discernment and capacity to choose the right thing to do. That's why, as I've said before, that the founders of the country said this country, the Constitution that defines this country, is only good for a moral, religious people. And as we become amoral, irreligious, which is where we're at in this country at the moment, the Constitution doesn't work, because the Constitution requires people to do a right thing. Now, they don't necessarily have to do it the right way. Remember, spirituality is that. But they do require morality. Morality is doing the right thing. And the problem we have in our country, and why we're losing it, is because we've lost the thought on how to do the right thing. Well, people disregard it. They all have their own idea of what truth is. And, of course, that's what the devil does for us. I mean, that's his agenda, deception. So without truth, there is no freedom. And we there's a few passages here. One I keep on regularly is Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So that's the sequence of events that come into view. And the Lord's table actually celebrates that, because Jesus is the one that set the whole thing up and made it possible for us to have this. In Galatians 4, Paul talks about the sequence. He says also, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the spiritual forces. That word there for elemental, there's the elemental things. That refers to the things that went before. It's kind of an oblique reference to the devil and his angels, the fallen angels. We were in bondage to them. Why? Because Adam fell. So who ruled the cosmos? So these guys, I mean, Satan, when Satan went to war with God and lost, and then God says, okay, he requested, apparently, we only know this by the fact that he's not in jail yet, an appeal. And he's out on appeal right now, and is yet to be thrown in jail, when we see that in the scripture. So God made a deal with him, in essence, and it involved humanity. And God's actually using, as I mean, I've made the case, that he's using the devil's fall as a pressure cooker for us. And so he set us up in this situation where we were enslaved on purpose. I mean, you got to realize nothing happens by chance in God's system, because he's completely in control of all things all the time. And he knows in advance what's happening. So he knew that the devil would deceive Eve, or she became Eve when she fell, and the man would follow Eve out. God knew that. And so he set this up and let it happen. Because in view of this whole thing from the get-go was the cross. Because God had a plan where he was going to create a system that we celebrate today, where his power would be the power that delivers us. And to do that, we had to fail. Because that showed the fact that we could not do it on our own. Now, the angels couldn't either. The angels fell in a status of perfection. And at least a third of them fell. And the case can be made that they all fell. And there was some kind of a redemption solution for them that we don't know about. Anyways, in the end, before this whole thing rolls out to humanity, a third are left in that status and are waiting to be consigned to prison. And then they ask for their appeal. So he lets us, though, become enslaved to them. And then the system, though, what he's doing is setting up a situation where it's completely related to grace and the work of God, Jesus on the cross, which is why we celebrate this thing, because it's so important. This is how God saves us from ourselves, because we can't do it ourselves. And he's proving that. Creatures cannot govern themselves appropriately to maintain the status they need to stay in to have a relationship with God. And that, of course, that status is perfect. You got to be perfect to have a relationship with God. And the only way you can have that perpetually is to have God do it for you. And that's the essence of the cross, how he did that. Because that's how he solved the problem without compromising himself. That completely blindsided the devil. But that can be the only answer. I can't imagine the devil would have taken the deal had he known that. But he might have. In his arrogance, he might have. So when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, this sequence of events has to be in play for Jesus to fulfill the mandates associated with God in the time frame that everything rolls out. Remember, the law was given by Moses. And there were a bunch of rules. There's 613 of them related to Israel. And That's why he had to be born under the law. Because he had to, in essence, fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf. So he couldn't be born now, and he couldn't be born before Moses. He had to be born during the age of Israel. So he was born, you know, towards the end of the age of Israel, and actually is a transition into the church. Because he, not only did he fulfill the law, because remember, I believe it's Romans 8:4, 10, something like that. Anyway, it says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And in there is the word teleio, means to be completed, fulfilled, accomplished. So he becomes our righteousness. See, he had to fulfill that in order for us to be in the status that we're in today, that is in Christ through the Spirit. So he was born of a woman under the law, that'd be Mary, so that he could redeem those who were under the law, the Jews, and might receive adoption as sons. So the Jews, and by extension all of humanity, was condemned on the basis of the law. And that was his locking us down in a situation where we were helpless. And we've been discussing that in our passage in Romans 3:9, how the sin nature, which is our topic in our little detour, was accrued or acquired by Adam when he fell, when he sinned. Both Adam and the woman sinned when they ate of the tree. And at that juncture, they received the sin nature and spiritual death. So that's why we have the whole, all the death reigns through the entire human race on that basis. And that's a product of the sin nature, which they acquired when they sinned. And so Jesus came to remedy that, because you got, as in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So anyone who believes then is free, or is extracted from that status. And so as a believer, you are an enigma. You are a person who will live forever in a terminally fatal body. Guaranteed to die. Has to die, in fact. We got to get rid of it, because we got to get rid of that sin nature. And the only way to get rid of that sin nature is to get rid of this body. And when we do die, then we'll be resurrected. We'll either go to heaven immediately and get an interim body that has no sin nature, or we'll be resurrected if we're in that last cycle, and we will acquire a perfect body at that juncture, a body that can be with God forever. In John 3:16-17, we had the thinking of God in this process. God had such unfailing integrity and love for those who were enslaved to the spiritual rulers, which we just mentioned, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You see, that's why our mission is not condemnation. Our mission is reconciliation. See, there are people that are in the status of sin, and we have a lot of that, well, we're involved with that ourselves, are already condemned. We don't need to pile on. It's not our business. I mean, you'll notice in Jesus, during his life, didn't condemn. There is a time when he will, but wasn't then. So his role at that juncture was to seek to save what was lost. And that was reconciliation. Because God had unilaterally determined to solve the problem that man had on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. And that solution is displayed in the elements of the Lord's table. That would be the bread and the cup. They represent the issue with sin, that's the bread part. And the cup is the spiritual death associated with that sin. So those two elements picture or describe, when you understand the reality behind them, what it was that God was doing through Jesus on the cross. Now, it was, again, we have the elements that are a ritual related to it, looking backwards at it. And in verse 8, Romans 3 and 4 of Romans 8, we have what was going on here. Remember, see, a lot of people look at the law since it is righteousness. The law is holy, just, and good. And their assumption, this is the problem we had with the Jews in Romans 2, which we've already studied here, in that they thought they were they could be good on the basis, good enough on the basis of the law that God would accept them. And that's not true. You can never be good enough on the basis of the law that God will accept you because of the sin nature. Okay? God condemns you before you ever sinned. And he did that for your benefit. And that the benefit is that so that his power would save you, not yours. Because you would inevitably fail. The devil, the greatest creature ever created ever, as far as we know, I mean, the Bible reveals him as that the apex of the angelic sphere, and he sinned. And he was the one that rejected God. We don't know what the deal was. Something went down relating to their relationship, and he broke with God and deceived the angels about it. And then they had their rebellion thing. So the law, which defines perfection, is not something that can be maintained on our own. Because he couldn't do it. Adam couldn't do it. We can't do it. So God says, nah, we're not going to do it that way. I'm going to be their righteousness. I'm going to impute it to them. So what he did that was through the cross. He says, God achieved what the law could not do because of the inability of sinful flesh. That would be our sin nature. Remember, we saw the word sarx there last couple times. That's the sin, referring to the sin nature that's in our body. God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, which means he looked the same as we do, but he didn't have that sin nature infused in his cell structure. That's an invisible reality, spiritual reality. And he was judged as our substitute so that God's righteousness, or the righteousness required, yeah, God's righteousness required by the law, could be fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, oh, that'd be your old sin nature, but walk according to the Spirit. See, that's why Paul tells us that to defeat the sin nature, we must walk by means of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the means whereby the sin nature is overcome, experientially. Now, positionally, it's done. The cross did that for us. It broke us free. And that was the point. But then we stay in the freedom by utilizing God's power as we live the spiritual life filled with the Spirit. And of course, there's the volitional choices all along that process. And in Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and therefore the mandate to keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. See, the problem with the Galatians is they'd been set free by the gospel. But then the Judaizers, the guys that we were talking about in Romans 2, came along and convinced them that they had to be compliant with the law too. And Paul was incensed. Because he had been a law keeper. You know, he described himself as under the ministry of the Spirit as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And the pedigree of being a Pharisee was pretty strict. And he was completely compliant with all that before he was saved on the basis of grace and faith alone in Christ alone. And he was unable. He was constantly, apparently, the reason, I mean, he's quite a, his change from being the epitome of a Pharisee to being the greatest of church age teachers is an incredible change. Because it required a complete switch in his viewpoint. But apparently, he had such a desire to know Jesus, to know the Lord as he was revealed in the Old Testament. And he had rejected him to that point. Remember, he was knocked off his donkey going to Damascus. When he did see Jesus, his desire for Jesus was so great that he completely repudiated everything he had done up to that point. He calls it excrement. That's his word for it. It's translated dung and stuff like that in the Bible, but it's excrement. That's what he called it. The whole system that he had come to, and he was a good guy. I mean, good. In their viewpoint, and from their perspective, and in their standard of reference, he was the guy. He was the main guy in their system at that point when that happened. And he became Paul became the greatest communicator of doctrine, grace doctrine ever. In 1 Peter, we have the mandate, be free, but do not use your freedom as a cloak for evil. But rather use it to function in God's slave. See, there's your issue with understanding freedom. If you use freedom as a cloak for evil, you don't understand freedom. Because true freedom requires self-discipline. And you have to have the capacity to make a good decisions. You know, some again, that there's a gradient for good decisions, but good decisions have to be at least made from a moral perspective, which means you understand the rules and you comply with them because it's the right thing to do. If you have a spiritual, it's more way beyond that. You not only understand it's the right thing to do, but you understand how all the nuances relating to the spiritual situation. So you have a much greater, again, like I said often, probably ad nauseum, a moral person is not necessarily spiritual, but a spiritual person is always moral. So the way to be moral, you know, regardless of the pressure, is to be spiritual. See, there's a pressure a moral person can get under, but it would exceed their inherent the ability of the strong side of the sin nature to solve the problem. And when they fail, then they often go worse than they would have been as an antinomian. I mean, it's kind of ironic that that happens, but it does. So when we observe the Lord's table, we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of all truth and therefore the source of all freedom. And he's the greatest victory of all time and eternity in the invisible spiritual war that ranges to this day. So this war has been going on ever since the point of time that was revealed in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That goes way back before probably, well, time was in play because we had a universe. But it goes a long time ago. We don't know how much time has elapsed since then. And during this ritual, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star per Revelation 22:16, who ultimately brings the star of the dawn to justice. And there's our passages, Isaiah 14, Matthew 24, Revelation 20. So in the end, the devil is thrown into the lake of purification. That's our word. That's the prison. See, the word translated fire is pur. That means purification. And basically, the reason it's translated fire is because at the time the Bible was written, and back in the times of the New Testament, and even today, fire is used for purification. But it's not the only way you do it. I mean, one of the best ways of purification today is to irradiate stuff. Just launch a nuke on it. It's purified. Right? That's how they can do it now. And that's kind of what I believe it looks like with God doing it. Which is why you can't see God and live in this body. It ain't good enough. It will melt. So that's just an aside. The eternal Word, who was God in per John 1 and 14, invaded Satan's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to recover what was lost when the first man, Adam, fell in the Garden of Eden, and to destroy the works of the devil. See, the whole system that the devil has set up here is referred to as the cosmos, and it has to do with the system that's contradictory to God's policy of grace. And he invented this as an alternative. And so, as we function here, that is the protocol of the devil's world. Now, we are extracted from that when we believe in Jesus. We are in the world and not of it. So our job is to function under the protocol that God has provided, which is the protocol of grace. And that supersedes the cosmos. And eventually the cosmos is destroyed. Jesus is the only one qualified to do that, and he will. His ingress into the human race that's enslaved in the devil's world occurred at his physical birth, per Galatians 4. And his egress from the devil's world occurred at physical death when the soul and spirit were transferred into heaven, per Luke 23. Now remember, I think I mentioned last time, I'm pretty certain that Jesus couldn't die. I mean, remember, you can't die unless you sin. So I don't think he could die. He had to dismiss his spirit from his body to die. So it's because I don't know how he would have functioned with a body that was kind of messed up. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he would have. Because wages of sin is death. And if you got no sin, you can't die. So nobody could kill him. Now, maybe he would just be prevented from being killed. I don't know. that's also possible. You know, how God might prevent, in other words, can you imagine? A guy takes the sword and starts to shove it at Jesus and the thing breaks in half. I mean, that could be how we would do it. I don't know. But the point is, God, he wouldn't be allowed to die. You, by the hands of somebody, especially. Okay, no creature could kill him. Now, again, he said, I'm going to lay my life down and I'm going to take it up again, which is precisely what he did. So from the cross, he pronounced his own physical death. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Boom, gone. That was the separation. And at that point, we had the, what we refer to as the trichotomous separation. The body went to the ultimately to the tomb. His soul went to, on a tour with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit went to be with Father in heaven. And you can read about those various things around different places in Scripture, about what he did in that trichotomous state for those 3 days and nights. Jesus' objective was to fulfill God's plan to provide a way to deliver the entire human race and simultaneously create a new spiritual species by means of the spiritual victory he won on the cross. See, we're a new, basically we call it a new spiritual species because of the word kainos, katisis. And katisis is species or creature. It's translated new creature in most of the translations. But kainos is a kind of an interesting word for new. It means new and never seen before. So it's just not new like in new, but it's new like a creation. So that's describing believers in the church age. Every believer in the church age is in that status of a new creature, which implies a species. So we are a new species, and the code word for that is the Christ species, in Christ. And that is our identity. And that's why we are greater than angels. In Hebrews it describes this. How man, we were lower than the angels, and then we're greater than the angels. So, and it's speaking specifically of Jesus, but since we're in Him, we are same as Him. So we are, that's how we are greater than the angels, which is, seems like an impossibility when you think about what's going on there. But in the spiritual realm, that's what's happening. And this new creature is a product of your union with Jesus on the basis of faith in Christ. And you then come to understand that as you learn the doctrine. That's the epinosis, knowledge of the truth we talked about a minute ago, or well, a little bit at the beginning. So he did this by permitting himself, key words, permitting himself, submitting to God's Father's plan. You know, he prayed that he might not have to do this. And the Lord and Father obviously said, no, you got to do it. Got to do it. Because that was the only answer. Somehow he had to become the substitute. So, he did this by permitting himself to be judged for the sins of every human being in substitutory forensic. Forensic simply means judicial. Spiritual death. That means the judge determined that it was so. You know, God being the judge, of course. Followed by his physical death and the burial of his physical body for the tomb for 3 days and nights. So again, he died because he dismissed his spirit. But he actually had to die for a couple of reasons. Prophecy was one of them. And he was also paving the way for our transition into our new status. Because we have to die. I mean, we have a sin nature infused body we got to get rid of. So he showed that was the path we have to go on, and he actually went through the process himself. Now, there were some differences in his. Remember, the 3 days and three nights, well, we talk about this when we do the Passover Resurrection Sunday thing, was so that his body would never reach decomp. he wasn't allowed to do that. So, not only, like I say, not only did he have to commit himself to the process, because of his status quo, his body could not have any decomposed. And the point at which decomp apparently takes place, and we went through some medical discussion on this one or two times while we did it, is around 3 days. That's when they begin to stink. Why? Decomp. So remember when Lazarus, you read the story about Lazarus, interesting. You know, Jesus hears about Lazarus being dead, and they put him in the grave or the tomb or wherever they put him. He was able to get out of there later, so it wasn't too hard to get at. But Jesus didn't go. And Mary and Martha got upset with Jesus because, you should have showed up sooner and fixed this problem. And Jesus didn't even respond. He basically said this event occurred so that people would see the truth. I mean, it was evangelism. He was evangelizing with that. And he waited till he stank. So it had been more than 3 days for Lazarus, and he resurrected him. Okay, so that shows you that apparently Jesus never stank, because his body never went through decomp. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls the Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that God was God's answer to the satanic execution that God's righteous standards were unjust. So the point here is somehow the devil got miffed about something that happened up there, and he blames God. He accused God of being a bad person because he was perfect. That's pretty bad. I mean, that's what's happening in our country today, right? If you have standards, like you go to church and stuff, and you're kind to be a moral person, then the left accuses you of being unrighteous because you're good. Isn't that what they do? Yeah. And that's what the Supreme Court threw all this crap out now, lately. Yesterday, the day before. Whatever. The point is they had all these rules for getting into college. That people with good grades and high standards had to take a back seat to a race thing. Which is wrong. And it's been wrong for, I don't know, as long as I can remember. That's called reverse discrimination. So, they had this thing called affirmative action. And the Supreme Court kicked it out. I mean, finally. I mean, they've had some Supreme Court here lately. They've been really going right. It's pretty amazing. I mean, they could do a few more things better, but they've been really good for a Supreme Court. About as good as they've ever been. So the point is, that's an example of accusing people of not being good enough because they're good. And that's wrong. Because really, you have a meritorious rule here going on. And that's the way our country's written. Our country's written around these ideas. So, for some reason, the devil was upset and accused God of his righteous standards were unjust, but God could not change. Remember, he's immutable. That's what that means. Can't change. So, God had to judge and condemn all unrighteousness. So, whatever the devil ran into and got on the wrong side of the truth on, that caused him to end up getting thrown into jail eventually, somehow he got on the wrong side of God's law. Don't know what. But he's there, and he didn't come out. He never said, there wasn't an option, or if there was one, he rejected it. We don't know. But he remains among that third of the angels in the fallen state as a result of being on the opposite side of God's justice and righteousness. The Lord's table celebrates God's solution to the problem of how to justify sinners without compromising his own perfection. He did so on the basis of the imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. Now, imputation is powerful. It means when you credit something to something that doesn't deserve it. Do you realize how that works? I mean, it'd be like someone coming to you, and if you owed money, they pay it. Walk. That's what happened. That's what Jesus did. We didn't owe money, we owed life. Our debt was sin. Okay? And that's why he condemns us in Adam, because he wanted everybody to owe it. So being a good person doesn't get it done. You got to accept the fact that Jesus solved that problem. He paid that debt. You see? Or then the debt in that case is death. That's because the wages of sin is death. So, but because we have sinned, we have to die. But guess what? Jesus did that, didn't he? Yeah, he did. So he went to the cross and his imputed our sins, and they were all judged in him, so we don't have to, it's not an issue. So he did this on the basis of imputation that makes possible Jesus' work on the cross. God's strategic victory over Satan and the angelic conflict was won through that victory. So, I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 explains this very clearly. It's the others are good too, but this is the one that really shows it. The two sides of it. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, this is a unilateral call on God's side. In essence, God's suing for peace on the basis of Jesus. And, of course, there's still an onus on the world or the individuals in the world to acknowledge, to accept that offer. That would be Jesus. Not counting their sins against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, this is our mission. Our mission is to explain this to people when it's presented, the opportunity. And you know, it's not about sin. It's about Jesus who solved this problem. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God was making an appeal through us. And he is. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, how do you do that? Believe in Jesus. That's it. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. No more than that. And how did that work? There's our imputation. He made him who knew no sin to become sin. So that in our behalf, so that we could become what? God's righteousness in him. Wow. See, that's the great thing that happened by, both those things that happened by imputation. That's why we call it forensic. Judicial. He never was sin, but he was judged as sin. How do we know that? He went through the whole process of receiving the imputation of sins of the world, and he was still perfect. Okay? So, that was forensic. The sin never had a home in him because he never sinned in the process. He could have had a mental attitude rebellion against that process had he wanted to. He didn't want to do it, remember? 3 hours of darkness on the cross is when he did that. So he had to die on a cross or something like that, where you'd have an extended period of time to do this so that that could be done. Because since the entire world, past, present, and future, every person who's ever lived, from Adam to whoever the last person in the millennium who has a sin nature, which is everybody except for Jesus, so their sins are judged in him. So obviously it took some time for that to happen. You know, the standard method of death in Israel, in fact, if they had the authority to put him to death. Pilate told them they did. He said, why don't you do it? And they didn't want, they kept yelling, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't want to deal with it. And there's a bigger reason than that, though. He had to go to the cross because the cross gave God the time to judge him for the sins. Their way of killing people was to stone to death. I mean, that you die pretty quick when you do that. I mean, you get a pile of stone on you, you're dead. Unless you're Paul. God took him up. Took him home. But whatever. The thing is, there wasn't any time for him to be judged. So, in the case of crucifixion, you could go for days. No, he didn't. But you can't. And he was in good health, so he probably could have. But that was, of course, in the time frame. That was not permitted because he had to be in the grave by dark to cut the timeline out. Okay, because the days all correlate to certain days in the Jewish calendar. So that whole thing had to work out. He had to die that day. But that's beside the point. So, and when we become God's righteousness, why? Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, one of the things you get is God's righteousness imputed to you at that microsecond. Or zeptosecond. That's a little frame of time we got. 10 to the minus 20th. So, anyways, that's how quick you get his righteousness. And then you have it. It's imputed, and it's irrevocable. Romans 10:29, right? Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So God's in perfect immutability demands this. And so it's judicial, forensic. So the cross is where Jesus, the personification of God's word of truth, again, we're going right back to truth. There's a thread through this whole thing you're going to notice if you go through Scripture, this truth. Truth. Jesus is called the truth. The word is called, everything that matters relating to God is truth, called truth. There's different words sometimes used, things like word like doctrine or things like that, but really it means truth. The issue is truth. The bottom line for us is to be oriented to truth. From God's perspective. Because remember, different people have different truths. The devil has his truth. And he ain't liking this one. But the truth is, God's truth is the one that becomes a standard. And that's the one we got to know, because that's the one that we are standing on the basis of, or not, as the case may be. So, he's the personification of God's word of truth. He defeated the devil, who's God of the cosmos, along with his propaganda, his disinformation, lies, deceit, and he deploys a false narrative of the public lie. Like we talked about that last class on our sin nature thing. To enslave, control, and destroy the entire human race through the function of arrogance and hatred in his cosmic system. So remember, he created this system, and he's not any friend to anybody. He just uses that system to manipulate people. I mean, he wants you dead. Period. Gone, dead, whatever. You know, he doesn't care how it happens. That's the devil. You know, and when Jesus talks about that briefly, I'll mention it. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first. So don't be surprised if that happens. And expect it, actually. That's part of situational awareness. Recognizing the reality of the circumstance we're in. We're in the devil's world. Now, we're in it, but not of it, though. So you got to realize that. You still have you're living here, and you got to deal with it, but it's a detail. Because it's not your permanent home. Your permanent home's in heaven with God when you believe in Jesus. So you're not really, and you shouldn't really identify with it. In fact, in First John, just the people who love the world are the enemies of God. You see, there's believers who love the world. I mean, they don't know it. They think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. But they're actually God's enemies in the process. Now, they're saved and going to heaven because they're believed in Jesus. But that's their experiential function, because they've been bought off by the devil's lies. They've accepted them as true. And that's why our country is having such a problem, because there's too many people who bought the lie that are going along with the devil's lies. And he's destroying the country. Because remember, the client nation is one of his enemies. Because why does he hate the client nation? Well, it's what our job is to do. What are we supposed to do? What's the role of the client nation? Well, we're supposed to provide a safe haven for the Jews. Well, the devil hates the Jews. We're supposed to evangelize people. Well, he hates that. I mean, everything we're supposed to do, he doesn't like. Because we're actually keeping the world from being destroyed. You think about that? There's only one country stopping this whole thing from going into the tribulation. That would be the United States. As a country. I mean, we're rapidly diminishing. But it's the believers who live in the United States that are holding the fort. So far. Now, we don't know how long it's going to last. We know it's going to fail at some point, but we don't know when. So this means that with this ritual, we're celebrating how God broke us out of Satan's slave market of sin, freeing us from the power of sin and death, and that we are, and that are the power of devil's tyranny that's maintained by our genetically formed old sin nature that tempts us to sin. See, the devil has an inside agent in each of us that resides in our body, and that tempts us to sin. That's what it's there for. But God has a solution to that problem. That would be walk by means of the Spirit. So when you believe in Jesus, the tyranny that the sin nature has over you is stopped. And you have the freedom to operate in God's system if you keep on being filled with the Spirit. So that's the war. We have sin and death that's defeated by the cross. And then you have the spiritual life that comes on the basis of the filling of the Spirit that defeats the sin nature. And that becomes an experiential reality. So we have positional plus experiential. Now, the positional is related to, we talked about this last time too, or the time before, retroactive positional truth. That's Jesus dying. And then you have experiential positional truth, or life. That's Jesus' resurrection. Those two things have to happen for us. We have to be dead to the sin nature and alive to Christ. And then Paul talks about that. He says, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's what's happening. And we see that. We're going to get to that in our passage in First Corinthians, I think it is. Second Corinthians, next time that we're back in our regular class. Jesus Christ, the pattern for humility and obedience from his dauntless and swerving relentless devotion to absolute truth, per Hebrews 12:2, became the channel for the fulfillment of God's plan by willingly submitting and complying to God's grace policy even through death. Now that was the part, remember, he prayed in the garden after the Lord's table. The first time he did this was up in the Lord's table before he left. He went out to the garden, and that's where they captured him after he had prayed for several hours, or at least an hour, probably several hours. And he sweat blood, requesting that God find, maybe he found another plan, another way. And of course not, it hadn't happened, because he had to die. And he set his face like flint, determined to fulfill his personal sense of destiny. And with the result that he glorified God through his deployment of the power of God's word under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the same system we have. That provides the potential for every single person who ever is ever born to be saved. So let me jump down here to our part where we get to the mandate here. Where he's there, and when we got the passage in Luke that Paul references before we do the elements. So 1 Corinthians 11:24 is where Paul repeats the mandate that Jesus made in Luke 22. So an expanded translation of this with tense mood and voice is keep on, it's our word poeo, that is do, translated do, poeo, and in this case it's a present tense. So keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is a mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the only ritual that God's word specifies for the church. Now again, there are other rituals practiced, but nothing is specified. The ritual of the Lord's table is a test of our ability to concentrate on our Lord's crucifixion and recall God's word regarding his unique role in God's plan as we partake in the elements that represent what he did for us. We have these instructions for partaking the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, so where he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is a remembrance of what Jesus did for us and how we recall the reality of what was going on there. That's the thing about it. It's not just ritual. Remember, ritual is supposed to disclose a spiritual reality, an invisible spiritual reality. And any ritual you do, I mean, I'm not saying ritual is wrong. The problem with ritual is it can get misplaced. Which means people think they're doing the right thing by doing the ritual. And they are. But that's not sufficient. You got to do the ritual and know what it means. There's both pieces of that. So not only do you do the ritual, but you actually understand the ritual. And it's the understanding of the ritual that gives you the cognizance you need to have of what God did and what the ritual really means. See? So that's when you talk about ritual without reality is meaningless. Well, because you have to understand the reality of the ritual have it mean something to you. And what happens is after a couple generations, if you establish a ritual for some reason, and there are different rituals that the church has established over the years, the kids, the children of the people who've made it, don't remember the reason why. And then it just becomes a ritual and not a reality to them. Now, the first generation was fine. Because they understood it and they bought into the concept and used the ritual to help them, which is fine. But the second and third generation lose it, and fourth generation. In fact, that's what in Exodus 20, it talks. It's part of the law, the Ten Commandments, and it talks about discipline coming on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's talking about the kids who forgot what the first generation knew. Okay? So in any given group of people, there's the people who understand, and then as the kids don't get it. And then, but they keep the ritual up. So, and then eventually, two or three generations later, four generations, they don't remember anything. And that's exactly what's happened to our country. I mean, four generations is what? At least 80 years, and maybe 100. And so, over the last 100 years in this country, people have forgotten what was the founding, related to the founding. And that's why we are where we are. Because the Constitution explains what happened, but the people don't identify with that anymore. And as a result, the nation is being, well, thrown away, really. I mean, it's just people have, they don't recognize the significance of the spiritual concepts behind it. But that's the only thing that matters. The details are irrelevant. The issue is what you think. See, that's the point here. So the issue, we're to remember what this, and drink this, and to, it explains the Lord's coming. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, this is explaining how you're supposed to do it. Unworthy means that you have unacknowledged sin in your heart. For this, because he talks about why that is here in a minute. Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink the cup. See, examine it. This is a rebound passage. Rebound is, if I acknowledge my sin, unknown sin, he's faithful and righteous, forgive my sin, purify. Well, this is a parallel. It's exactly the same. You evaluate yourselves in terms of the Word of God, and then you do take the cup. You don't break off from doing it because you have sin in your life. You acknowledge the sin, or deal with it. That's how you acknowledge it, or how you deal with it. And then you actually proceed. So, whoever eats and drinks a cup, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And because of this, many of one among you are weak, sick, and some are dead. So there's the, and remember, in the first century of the church, things were kind of rigid. Because they were establishing new protocols. And you couldn't let people get away with stuff. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they didn't get away with nothing, right? I mean, they lied to Peter. They're actually lying to the Holy Spirit, but they lied to Peter about giving money that they didn't. It was theirs to give whatever they wanted, but they lied about it. And they dropped that. I mean, you don't see that happening lately. But I'm just saying that did happen then. So there were significant things going on in that first century where you just didn't play around because you were playing with fire when you're at that point in the church. You know, and that sets a precedent for us here. Not that we're going to drop dead, but we need to recognize what's going down. So if we judge ourselves correctly, then we would not be judged. That's where you make the call on rebound, if it's appropriate. We understand from this that we are to examine ourselves, and it's an imperative mood, a command to start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. And we do this in the privacy of our priesthood, and then when we find out we're outside of the Word, we again apply rebound and first the problem-solving device and resolve that with 1 John 1:9. So if, for cast condition, we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin, purifying us from all unrighteousness. And this is a believer's experiential forgiveness during their this is how you recover the power of the Spirit in your life, in time. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged for any reason, any known sin, then we go on to do the elements. So the first is the bread, which represents the physical body in which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment for every sin of every person who ever lives in a sin-infused body. That means you have a sin nature, past, present, or future. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I recall from the Lord that I delivered to you at this time, and he had taken bread and given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. So again, you have the sin nature and sin, and then you have the consequences of that, which is spiritual death. Because remember, to be spiritually alive, you have to be perfect. So that, again, is something we acquire, imputed to us, based on Jesus' work on the cross. And that's why you got to believe in Jesus. So the cup represents the Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation in a lake of fire. That is freely available to anybody and anyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment. Now, that we get that idea from passages that explain salvation in the terms of an aorist tense, which is punctiliar. So in a moment of time, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're saved. And that's irrevocable once that occurs. So that means people who say they renounce Jesus can't. They can maybe renounce him experientially, but they're not renounced by God. And Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13 displays that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Okay, so once you are saved, you are forever saved, no matter what happens to you after that. So, 1 Corinthians 1:25, the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup in new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, at this point, let's pass out the cup. Let's ask the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents his forensic spiritual death. Because as he was judged for our sins, he died, punctiliarly, but it couldn't stick because he was perfect. And so as he was powered by the Spirit, he was in fellowship and was hit again, and the whole thing just cycled around for 3 hours of darkness. And this represents that process, that he was dealing with the spiritual death that we were in on a forensic basis, so that you could impute to us life, spiritual life, and regenerate our human spirit so that we could have a relationship with you. And then from that point forward, we simply acknowledge sin as we grow along to recover that ministry of the Spirit functionally in our lives experientially. And so as we remember this, let's take this cup in and recall the events of that day where he actually fulfilled this for us. We ask to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to remember Jesus' work on the cross for us. We do this periodically as mandated, so that we can look to what you did through us through him, making it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with you on the base of graces and faith alone. Help us to live in that reality, cognizant of what it cost him, and thankful for the fact that you had a plan that superseded all of our inabilities, and you actually extracted us from those weaknesses by virtue of your power. And now we're to live in that resurrection power that you provided by means of this situation. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.